Daniel 7 is the chapter we're in. You probably remember last week that we saw Daniel having a vision of four beasts arising out of the great sea. We talked about what the great sea could be or would be. I am of the conclusion right now that it is the Mediterranean Sea. I don't remember if I mentioned last week or not, but all four of the beasts or the kingdoms that they represented were adjacent to the Mediterranean Sea. So that becomes kind of a help in seeing that. But we saw those four beasts representing these four world empires, beginning with the Babylonian Empire, then being followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, after that the Greeks, the Grecian Empire, and the fourth, the Roman Empire, which never really came to an end but continued on. It just sort of collapsed from the inside, but then it continues on. Even we see it today arising as a unified power in the world, and certainly the Bible proclaims that it will be even much more so, and will be led by the Antichrist, as we see the what is called the revived Roman Empire by some will be led up or headed up by the Antichrist. And we will take some time to look at that next week as we finish up chapter 7. But for this week, before we looked at the Antichrist next week, I wanted to look at Jesus Christ this week to spend some time in these verses, because they really are essential to understand. They help reaffirm our study of Revelation and just give us a good picture of the end times. So let's start with verse 9, as Daniel is describing what he sees after he saw the four beasts arise from the great sea. He says in verse 9, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened." What we see here is judgment about to take place. Every one of these details pointing us to the fact that judgment is about to take place. The first thing that we saw there was, he said, "I kept looking until thrones were set up." When we think of thrones, we probably have a picture in our mind of kings. What does a throne represent? Well, it represents kingly rule. Well, yes, in a sense, but remember that kings of olden times did not always sit on the throne. Many times they would go out to battle. Many times they were in and among the people and taking care of other things. When did they usually sit on the throne? That was when they were making judgments, when they were casting judgments upon people or judging between people. We saw that David wrote in Psalm 122, "In Jerusalem, thrones were set for judgment," he wrote, "the thrones of the house of David." And then we see that all through the scriptures, when Jesus talking about thrones was always talking about judgment. By the time we get to Revelation, the last, very last book of the Bible, one of the last chapters in Revelation 20, we see that John wrote, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them." So I think we need to adjust our thinking a little bit. Yes, a throne speaks of authority, but specifically the authority to judge. So when thrones are set up, it looks like it's judgment time. Now, in Revelation 20, when John wrote that, he said, "I saw thrones set up, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them." That's the exact same thing that Daniel saw. Same time frame, same vision, same everything. In heaven, thrones being set up for judgment. Now, this is not the great white throne judgment. I know we talked Sunday at length about eternal judgment, and we talked about the great white throne judgment, that every human being will stand before that throne and be judged according to their deeds. Fortunately, if you're a Christian, your sinful deeds have been erased. And so when the books are opened and you're judged according to your deeds, you're not cast into the lake of fire. You are judged according to what you have done good, which then constitutes a reward, things that you've done that will last for eternity. This is not the judgment we're talking about. Remember when the great white throne judgment takes place. I'll give you a quick scenario. We're in a time right now called the church age. And when the church age ends with the rapture, then either immediately or sometime very soon after that, a 7-year period will begin. We call it Daniel's 70th week. And by the time we're done with our study of the book of Daniel, you'll understand that term very clearly. A week of years, 7 years left in world history when God is dealing with the Jews and with the inhabitants of the earth. Now, at the end of that 7-year period, Christ will come back and judge the nations. And he will set up his throne on earth and rule and reign for 1,000 years. At the end of that time comes the great white throne judgment, where the earth and the sea and Hades, everything that has something dead in it, apparently, gives up the dead, and they're judged at that point. But now what we see is these thrones being set up. This is in preparation for the end, not of the millennial reign at the very end of the end, but this is at the end of the great tribulation. It's called the judgment of the nations. And the prophets wrote about this a lot of times. We'll talk about this as the study progresses here, because we're going to see it happen. It's going to unfold right in front of us. So thrones were set up. They're setting it up. These are the guys that come early and put up the banners for Frontier Days, you know. Well, these guys are wheeling in the thrones. And what happens? The Ancient of Days took his seat. The Ancient of Days. What a great title of God. Now, this is actually not the title of Jesus Christ. This is a title of God the Father. Now, you say, why is that? Why isn't this Jesus Christ? Well, if you glance down to verse 13, you see that the Son of Man shows up. Jesus Christ shows up in front of the Ancient of Days. So this is the Father that we're speaking of, the Ancient of Days. It's only used 3 times in the Bible, that description of God, and all 3 times are right here in Daniel chapter 7. No other Bible author or writer of a book of the Bible used this description of God, the Ancient of Days. It certainly talks about the eternal nature of God. He is called in Deuteronomy the eternal God. That's in Deuteronomy 33:27. Now, Daniel describes how he sees the Ancient of Days here. His vesture was like white snow in his hair, and the hair of his head like pure wool. These things being white, this vesture, meaning his clothing, or his garments, his vesture, pure white, his hair like wool. These things are white, talking about the purity of God. But if you study this out in Scripture, you see that they also bear a striking resemblance to Jesus Christ. And this is why you'll find several commentaries on the book of Daniel where the person insists that the Ancient of Days is Jesus Christ, and they will refer to this. Well, who else is eternal and has white hair and white clothes? And they will take you to, remember Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he took Peter, James, and John up to the mountaintop and said, guys, let's have a prayer meeting. And they misheard him. They thought he said, let's take a nap. So they fell asleep. But when they woke up, they saw him. And what did he look like? He had been transfigured. His clothes were gleaming white. It says that they were exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So, you know, Peter and John looking at each other going, no, we need more Calgon kind of thing. His clothes were white. And so they say, well, look, the Ancient of Days, his clothes are white. Well, I would suggest to you that in the purity of heaven, everyone's clothes are white. And we see that through Scripture. Look at the description of angels over and over and over again. Their vestments, their clothing are described as being white. A man dressed in white appeared, and there was a man in white at the tomb, and these guys all turn out to be angels. We also find out that we are going to be clothed in white as you study that out in Scripture, because when we see him, we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will have those wedding garments on white. Hey, white is always in fashion you know, in heaven. White is the color. But what about that white hair we see also in Revelation chapter 1? When John saw Jesus, how did he describe him? He described him as having his hair and his head were white like white wool, like snow. And so again, is the Ancient of Days Jesus Christ? No, but I would just say like father, like son. There's a striking family resemblance there. Because what else would you expect Jesus to look like but his father? I mean, when Thomas said, oh, Jesus, show us the Father and it'll be good for us. You know, that's good for me. Just show us the Father. And he said, show us the Father. Thomas, have you been so long with me and yet you have not recognized this? Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So there's enough of a family resemblance going there that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. The Ancient of Days takes his seat. His throne, it says, was ablaze with flames. Talk about a hot seat. This is, he took his seat. It's the throne. It's the hot seat. Only he's not the one in the hot seat. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Now, you know as well as I do that fire in the Bible represents judgment, God's judgment, either refining or consuming. In this case, it's a consuming fire. It's a fire of judgment. When his throne is on fire, you can bet that he's mad. You can bet that he's going to be judging. And not only the throne on fire, but the wheels itself. Now, I don't know how wheels fit into a throne. You know, I don't really picture it like a wheelchair, but if that helps you to picture it, I don't know. I've read some history books that made mention that the ancient Orient, the Oriental ancient, you know what I'm trying to say, the ancient Oriental higher up guys, the royalty, had wheels on their thrones, but I've never seen a picture of it, and I'm not really sure why that would be. The Bible doesn't explain it and doesn't expound upon it, but we know that the wheels of his throne are fire. And from the throne, out from the throne, comes this river of fire. If you could picture like a volcano erupting or something, a river of fire flowing like you might have seen on the Discovery Channel film from the Hawaiian Islands as the molten magma just pours down so burning hot you can't get anywhere near it. Well, when God judges, that is the way the scene is this molten magma, this river of fire. Now, the river of fire interests me for this reason. We don't see it anywhere else in Scripture. Nowhere else in the Bible do we read about this river of fire. And so as I've been considering this week and perusing the commentaries and trying to find someone who will say something about this river of fire, nobody does. You know, the dozen or so books on Daniel that I have, nobody mentions the river of fire and what it might be or what it might mean. And so as I was considering this week, just thinking, okay, Lord, what's the deal with the river of fire? I'm sure there's some nugget of wisdom or some theological, you know, education that we could get for this, or maybe some inspiration. And then it struck me, and I don't say it was divine inspiration. I don't claim that very often. Maybe just an idea, maybe just because I'm a clever guy. No, it's... And it might be totally off base, but think this through with me if you would. God's going to judge. His throne is ablaze. And out from his presence comes this river of fire. Well, where would a river of fire flow? Where would it end? I think it would end at the lake of fire. Wouldn't you think? Don't you think that's what would fill up the lake of fire? And actually, this is exactly what we're talking about. Because at the judgment of the nations, this thing that we're looking at tonight in Daniel 7, we see the lake of fire for the very first time show up in Revelation when it says that the Antichrist is thrown into the lake of fire. Well, God, the seats are getting set up. The thrones are getting set up. God sits in this fiery throne and the river begins to flow out. And I believe, I very firmly believe now at this point that the river of fire flows down and fills up the lake of fire in preparation for that. What does that mean? That means to me that right now the lake of fire doesn't exist yet. The lake of fire would not exist yet because these things are being foreseen in the future. And so God is not ready to judge. I think we have this picture of God as always being ready to judge, as an angry guy with the hammer of Thor just squashing people, you know. But God, the fullness of the sin of the world has not yet filled up. God is not angry. He's still wishing that all come to repentance. And so the throne is not yet ablaze. The river of fire is not yet flowing. The lake of fire does not yet exist. But when it comes to that time, at the end of the tribulation, the river will be flowing, the lake will be full, and the Antichrist will be cast into that. Now, the lake of fire not existing really doesn't have any theological ramifications. I don't know that it's accurate, although I firmly believe a lot of things that probably aren't accurate. But, you know, it encourages you to search the scriptures yourself. I don't think it would change any doctrinal stance on anything, really. But I just thought it was kind of fun. Well, I mean, not the lake of fire is fun, but you know what I'm saying. It says in the middle of verse 10, thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Who are all these creatures, people? What exactly are they? We could speculate. We could try and figure out who they might be. This is a countless number, myriads and myriads and thousands. But again, we don't need to speculate because the Bible is the perfect commentary on the Bible. And again, in Revelation chapter 5, we find out that in this group are the angels, the cherubim, these four living creatures that surround the throne of God. Also, in chapter 5, we find the 24 elders are there. That's, by the way, who the thrones were set up for. And then in chapter 7, John describes a countless multitude. He said, a great multitude which no one could count, from every tribe, every nation, and all peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. These are the people that made it to heaven. This is the church who was raptured. This is those who were killed during the tribulation for refusing to receive the mark or the number of the beast. It's all these people from all over, angels and human beings. They're all surrounding the throne, it says. They're standing before him. It says the court sat and the books were opened. Now, God's already sat down. There's these thrones set up. God has already sat down. It said that the Ancient of Days took his seat. But now the court sat. Who's the court? Who were these thrones really set up for? Well, again, I already told you. The 24 elders, we see them in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. When John said, and around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now, if you remember our study from Revelation 4, it was way back when. It was so long ago I could barely speak. Not because I was young, but because I only had one vocal cord that was working at the time. But you can pick up the tape or you can look up the notes on the internet and see exactly who these 24 elders are. I'll give you a short synopsis. I believe very strongly it's the church. I believe the 24 elders represent the church. Don't have time tonight to get into all the reasons why. I think we spent the whole Sunday morning talking about why I believe that and the ramifications of it. And you say, wait a second. Thrones are set up. The 24 elders representing the church, they sit down. The court, they're the court. The books are opened. They're about to judge. They're sitting on thrones and opening the books. They're about to judge. We're going to judge. Hey, wait a second, Brother Ron. Doesn't it say, judge not, lest you be judged? Well, yeah, on this earth, we're not to condemn a brother. We're all going to stand or fall to the master that we serve. But judge we will. The church will certainly judge. You remember when Jesus, again, talking about thrones, told the disciples, he said in Matthew 19:28, he said, truly I say to you that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Those who followed him, Now he was talking to the 12 disciples, but then said, all those who have followed me. And then to the entire church, Paul the Apostle told the Corinthians, actually he rebuked the Corinthians for having so many disputes and disagreements that they kept going to court with one another. They kept suing. Paul would turn on cable TV and they're standing in front of Judge Wapner. Were two guys from the Corinthian church arguing back and forth. It was awful. He finally just disconnected the cable, you know. Okay, not a lot of history students are either. Okay, but you know what I'm saying. They were going to secular courts, and he rebuked them for that. And he said, guys, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Now, again, the point Paul was making was stop going to court over things. If you need to have a disagreement or a dispute, if the guy stole your rake and wouldn't give it back, then anybody in the church can mediate that problem. You don't need to take it to the secular world. It's always such a shame when you see Christians going to court when they could just have arbitration. You need to settle a business dispute with a Christian business partner? Hey, talk to the church. Talk to a leader. Talk to a deacon. Talk to an elder and say, hey, you're a man of God. I've got this problem, and if this guy will agree to it, can we just sit down, tell you both of our sides, and let you mediate it? And whatever you decide, we're okay with that because we know you listen to God. Wouldn't that be better than going to court? Yeah, but I might lose if a godly man determined it. Hey, probably shouldn't be having the argument in the first place, then should you? So the context of that was stop going to court. But in saying that, what he said is, guys, don't you know the church is going to judge the world? Don't you know the church is going to judge angels? We're going to sit on thrones and judge these things. That's what Daniel saw. Daniel saw the court sit down and the books being opened. Now, again, there's a lot of books talked about in the Bible. And there is the Book of Life. There's the Lamb's Book of Life. Some people think those are the same. Some people think they're different. But there's many books mentioned. There's the books that are opened at the Great White Throne Judgment when people's deeds are done. We don't see, or we don't know specifically what books these are, but we know these are opened, and it seems to have some evidence. Because Daniel said, then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Now remember, he's talking about the fourth beast, this Roman Empire, which mutates and 10 horns grow up in its head, and then the little horn grows up and rips out the three horns. It was just a gross scene. We'll talk about it in gory detail next week. But he's saying that this horn, this little horn, kept speaking boastful words. Now, I won't keep you in suspense. That little horn is the Antichrist. That's why he's called the son of perdition. He's called the Antichrist. He's called the man of lawlessness. And he's also called the little horn of Daniel. That's why he's this little horn from the book of Daniel. And this little horn has a great big mouth. That's one of the things that you notice about the Antichrist, is that he's got this great big blasphemous mouth. Remember back in verse 8 when it said that when I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one came up among them, and three of the horns were pulled out by the roots. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. So this guy thinks he's pretty cool. You know, he's talking about how great he is and what great things he's going to do. And now we see in verse 11 that he's speaking these boastful words. Then in Revelation 13, when it's talking about the Antichrist or the beast, as he is called, it says in Revelation 13:5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. You see how all the scripture just ties in together? It's amazing. It's almost like all 66 of these books were written by, you know, one God or something. All the details fit in together. This little horn with the boasting mouth, or the beast, the same guy, the Antichrist, this beast having a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme God's name, to blaspheme his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. So this guy's got a big blasphemous mouth, not only in regard to boasting of his own abilities and his own conquests, but also just speaking blasphemies. And the words that come from the mouth of the Antichrist are especially offensive to God. And God is going to deal with it. His words will burn up when he burns up. And we saw at the end of verse 11 there that it said, its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Now again, that lake of fire, the burning fire. He didn't say given to the river of fire, but the burning fire. Again, I see that river flowing down, filling up the lake of fire. If you turn to Revelation 19:19, we're going to read a good section of Revelation here, just straight through to get the scene, to get the subject matter, and see how plain these things really are. Revelation 19:19, John writes this, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army." This is what people call Armageddon, when everybody, all these armies of the earth gathered together in the valley of Megiddo and go, "Okay, God, bring it on." Idiots. Sin will make you so foolish. Sin will make you so foolish. These armies get together and they fight against God, or they try. It's not really much of a fight. It's not really much of a battle. We would probably be better off calling it the slaughter of Armageddon than the battle of Armageddon, because it's pretty one-sided. But be that as it may, all these armies of the world gathering together in the Valley of Megiddo, they're assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse, talking about Jesus. And against his army, talking about us. And the beast was seized. See, there's not even really a fight in there. It's like, okay, here we go. And he just goes, and grabs him by the neck. You know, you can kind of picture that. The beast was seized, and with him, the false prophet. You know, Jesus is ambidextrous. You know, he's got them both now. With him, the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which comes from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And he says in chapter 20, verse 1, continuing on, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss," that bottomless pit, "and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer." Now you think, oh good, finally the devil's done with. He's been tied up with a big chain and thrown into the bottomless pit. But wait a second, for 1,000 years, it says, "Till the 1,000 years were completed, after these things he must be released for a short time." Ooh, bummer. "And I saw thrones." Aha, thrones. "And they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection." What do we see happening here? The same thing that Daniel saw. Daniel saw the same event that John did. In Daniel 7 and Revelation chapter 20, you can put those things together and get two guys who saw the same vision and sort of get that in stereo. What we're seeing is the same thing. It's the end of the great tribulation. Jesus Christ comes back to judge, grabs the Antichrist, grabs the false prophet, tosses him into the lake of fire. Well, that's what we saw here was this little horn with the big mouth. You remember him from Daniel 7, the little horn with the big mouth. It said that his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Now, in verse 12, it says, as for the rest of the beasts, remember there was three beasts originally, these three empires or three kingdoms. The rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. That sounds kind of mysterious, doesn't it? An extension of life was given to them for an appointed period of time. Now, there's two divisions about this, about what this means, and I think both are biblical. I think both are fine as far as interpretation goes. I tend to lean more towards the second one I'll share with you. The first one is this, that the commentators say, well, you know, Babylon continued on, even though they lost their dominion, there was still Babylon, and we still see, I mean, certainly, what is Babylon today? It's Iraq. Iraq continues on. It doesn't have any world dominion, but it continues on. And Rome's still around. You know, it's where the Pope hangs out when he's not on tour in the Pope-mobile. You know, it's still around. No dominion, but still around. So we see that with Greece. You can take a vacation to Greece. And, you know, Persia, certainly that's around in the form of Iran. They don't have world dominion, but they are still around. And so what the author could be saying here, what Daniel could be revealing to us, is that all through history until the end of the Great Tribulation, these nations all last and then they get wiped out all together, all at the same end. That appointed period of time was the rest of time until they were all wiped out at once. That seems to tie together with Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the toes and everything being crushed by the stone. You know, I didn't think of that when I was thinking this through. I think I believe this one more. See how easy it is just to go back and forth between interpretations? If you read Daniel 2 again, that just popped into my head. The stone, let's go back and read that. That's really exciting. Who needs to study? I'll just do it up here. Didn't that stone crush the whole thing? We'll have to go back and look. In the king's dream, it said, but the stone that struck the mountain became a whole mountain and filled the whole earth. And so, let's see. Okay, let's look at chapter 2, verse 34. You continued looking, Nebuchadnezzar, until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time. So, you know what? Now, having just remembered that, I'm with the first one. I'm with this interpretation. I will share the other interpretation with you because it's intriguing. The other interpretation is this, which I believed up until 30 seconds ago. But ask me next time we go through the New Testament or the Old Testament, and I'll be right back again, I'm sure. That it seems in the chronology of this, it seems like it's talking about the beast or the little horn in Daniel 7 thrown into the lake of fire, you know, it burned. It seems like after this, it doesn't say after this, but it seems like there's a chronology here that when it says in Daniel 7, it says, as for the rest of the beasts, it almost sounds the way it reads like after the beast and the false prophet are judged, these nations continue on for a while. Now, if that's the proper interpretation, then it would seem that during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth, he does allow some nations to continue on. Certainly, who else would we rule and reign over if he wiped everybody out, you know? It's like if he said, oh, you good and faithful servant, you're in charge of 10 cities. Yeah, but Lord, you wiped out the cities. I got nothing, you know? People endure through the tribulation, and they do live, and they are born, and they die. And, you know, but it's back to the restoration of the beginning times when, you know, Isaiah talks about that if a guy lives to be over 100 years old and then he dies, everyone's going to say, oh, poor baby, you know, he only lives such a short period of time, just 100 years. So it seemed the long lifespans are back. The earth is populated. But in those 1,000 years, it's not free from sin. It's why Jesus has to rule and reign with a rod of iron, because it's not free from sin. There's still human beings from the nations populating this earth. So much so that by the time the 1,000 years is over, you got a whole lot of people that don't like the idea of King Jesus. And there's a rebellion brewing. And so Satan, remember, he's bound with that chain in the abyss for 1,000 years, but then he was released again. And he was released again in Revelation 20, verse 7. If we had continued reading down there, we would have seen this. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. See, Christ has got his throne set up there on Temple Mount, the true temple, tabernacling among his people for 1,000 years. And man, Jerusalem is the place to hang out. I mean, if Jesus were living in the temple, don't you think we'd all have moved to Jerusalem by now? Well, that's what's going to happen is it's called the camp of the saints. And so all these people, all the nations, again, rebelling against God, led by Satan himself, surround the thing. And they're like, now we're going to get him. We're going to throw this yoke off of us and we'll rule and reign instead of Christ. It says they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Again, you know, not a really difficult thing to figure out. You don't fight against God. He always wins, and he wins quick, and he wins big. But so that's the other interpretation of that, which I believe just up, even when I got here this evening, I believed that. But now I'm back in the other camp. So anyway, that verse 12 is rather mysterious about the extension of life that was granted to these empires, these nations, for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, verse 13 of Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The Son of Man. Do you know that if you've read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've read the expression the Son of Man 80 times, and all 80 times Jesus Christ was referring to himself. The Son of Man. Why didn't he walk around calling himself the Son of God? Because if he was only the Son of God and was not the Son of Man, if he was not a human being, he could not have saved us. Oh, he could have preached to us and he could have healed us, but he could not have died in our place, for he had to be a human being. Because according to the law of God, you can only redeem someone if you are their kinsman, if you are in their family. And unless he was in the human family, it would not have applied. It wouldn't have counted. And so Jesus proudly, and I don't use the word proud or pride with the negative connotation, but joyfully and happily and lovingly called himself the Son of Man, because he was born to a virgin named Mary, which made him 100% human. It's 100% God, but he was 100% human. It's that new math. 100 plus 100 equals, 100. He was all God. He was all man. And being the Son of Man, that is what gave him the right to receive this kingdom that we see him receiving. The dominion of the entire earth, the whole kingdom of the earth, is given to Jesus Christ. He comes in the clouds, and it's given to him. It's presented before the Father, before the Ancient of Days. And he's given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Isn't it neat that God gave him the earth? You know, they could have just scrubbed the whole mission, you know, and said, these human beings, they're a bunch of losers, you know. They're always rebelling and stuff. And so let's just wipe them out with a big nuclear thing. And then let's give you a new kingdom, one that's nicer, more obedient people. No, the same human race that rebelled when he came to his own and his own received him not, one day they will serve him. One day they will serve him. He'll be surrounded by attendants that did receive him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Those that believe in his name, born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. Those are those who surround him and who judge for him and are in leadership under him. And those who rebelled, being the subjects that he must rule with a rod of iron during this 1,000-year reign. If you would go to one more section of scripture that we will read, fairly lengthy. You're not turning there because I didn't tell you where to go. Psalm chapter 2. I just did that so I could get there ahead of you. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 talks about this. It's actually a neat discussion between the Godhead, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you could almost script it out like a play, and it gets very confusing because they quote people, and it's just a neat psalm to try and figure out. But the Lord asks, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. You recognize this? This is when they gather together and they go, let's get God, man. We can take him. There's a lot of us. There's only really three of him. And they think that they can take him, you know? And God's perspective, it's like, why are the nations in an uproar? Why are they devising this vain thing? The word vain means empty. It's totally empty. It's not like just a bad plan. It's no plan. You know, you can't fight against God, but all the rulers, they're all standing together against God and against his anointed. Or the word anointed is literally Messiah. In Hebrew, it's against his Mashiach or his Christ. Let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us. While he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. At first, this strikes God as almost funny. That it's like all these little people going, we're going to get you. We're going to get you. But rebellion is never funny for more than just a second. The Lord laughs, scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger. And now they're like, oh no, you know, and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, the Father says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then Jesus saying, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. And so Jesus, recounting the Father's decree, oh, you're my son. Today I have begotten thee. I'm going to install you on Mount Zion. You'll be my king. See all the kings of the earth. They're devising this vain thing. It's a joke and I'm angry with them, but I'm going to install you up there on Temple Mount. You will be my king. You are my son. You're going to rule with a rod of iron. And so verse 10 saying, now therefore, O kings, show some discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see how all the scriptures tie together, from David in the Psalms to Daniel in the visions, and then John on the island of Patmos being given this vision. All these things tie together. The entire Bible, speaking of the end times, you really don't need a newspaper as much as you need a Bible. Because if you've got your Bible and you understand your Bible, you can foresee these world events happening. Now, hopefully you won't be around to see these things. But if you share them with people you're witnessing to and they continue to reject and they miss and they get left behind, well, you can bet they're going to start going, man, deja vu, where did I read this before? Oh yeah, it was that guy that was witnessing to me that disappeared. All these things tying together, the Lord will one day establish Jesus Christ as the ruler and the reigning king over this earth. And his kingdom, it said, if we go back to Daniel 7, it said his kingdom will never pass away. We know at the end of this 1,000-year reign that heaven and earth flee. No place on earth is, or no place is found for them. They're destroyed. They're wiped out. First time the earth was destroyed by water, but the second time, Peter tells us, by fire. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words will never pass away. And we find out his kingdom doesn't either. Even though his reign on this earth will only last for 1,000 years, he establishes a new heavens and a new earth, and that lasts forever. And so finally, verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Remember that as we've been reading chapter 7, I've been interpreting as we go along, poor Daniel didn't have a clue. He's having this nightmare. He's seeing the four winds stirring up the sea and these freaky beasts coming out, and then the horns on the head of that one, and then the one horn rips out by the guts the other one, or by the roots. And all the stuff in the little horn is, you know, saying all these things, and he's going, man, this is weird. And then the Ancient of Days and the thrones and judgment and the horn thrown in the fire, and Daniel's having a bad dream. He said, I was distressed. My spirit was distressed within me. The visions in my mind, they kept alarming me. And I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the meaning of all this. Poor Daniel didn't know what any of this meant. Not like we do. Well, we've got it narrowed down to just a couple interpretations, right? He asked this person, this angel standing nearby, what is the exact meaning of all this? So he told me, and he made known to me the interpretation of these things. Now, this is really going to get you, because in just two verses, the angel gives you the interpretation of all this stuff that we've taken now 2 weeks to do. These great beasts, which are four in number, they're four kings who will rise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Well, that was easy. But, you know, there's more. Daniel's got curiosity. And next week, what we'll see is as he continues on, he says, but I want to know some more detail. I want to know what this horn with the big mouth was all about. I want to know, so, you know, all right, cough up the facts here. And that's what we'll do next week. We'll listen to him cough up the facts. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, thanks for reassuring us that you've got the future completely laid out. There's no surprises. You know how it's going to turn out. We thank you that you have called us to be on your team, to be in your family, to be subjects and leaders in your kingdom, because we know we're on the winning side. Lord, thanks for saving us. And though we were unworthy, you decided that you wanted us and you bought us by your blood. Thanks, Lord, that you not only have the future of the earth planned out, but you have the future for each one of us individually planned out. And you tell us you know the plans that you have for us. And you desire that these plans are good. And Lord, we pray that we would walk in such a way that we would recognize your good and perfect will for our lives. Lord, help us not to be distressed when we see the world crumbling around us, be it in the news or in our own individual lives, Lord, to just look to you, to know that you're in control, to know that you who began a good work in us will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And Lord, we know we'll be ready on the day of Christ Jesus because you will be establishing us as judges. Help us to live, Lord, with that in mind. As Peter reminded us, since all things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Lord, may we take those words to heart. May we not be found guilty of fighting against you, but may we be united with you in your purpose and your plan and your will. So we commit ourselves, Lord, that we would continue to be more diligent students of your word, to be more submissive hearts to your spirit, more worshipful and loving to your heart. We pray as we live that way that you would bless us and keep us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.